Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
It is Friday, and that means a super fun edition of Catholic Answers Live. I just made that up. That's our new thing, super fun Catholic Answers on Fridays. We're going to have a great show for you today. Second hour, we'll talk about a bit about why young people are leaving the church. First hour, the Old Covenant and its fulfillment. The Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, God has made covenants there. And are those covenants fulfilled in Jesus? If you have questions about that, if you have questions about, scripture questions in general are welcome. If you'd like to know what is the Old Covenant, what does the New Testament say about the Old Covenant? Aren't there more than one covenants in the Old Testament? 888-318-7884 is our number. 888-318-7884. And I'm saying the number slower than I usually say it because someone that I really respect was in the offices today here at Catholic Answers and told me, hey, slow down when you say the phone number. And that was Jerry Usher. Jerry Usher, former host of Catholic Answers Live. I thought when I saw him, it might be an intervention and they were going to, why do we bring Jerry in? We got to help this. Well, no, he was in for other things. But it was very nice to see Jerry. And he said, slow down when you say the number. So our number, 888-318-7884. You think that's probably too slow. I think I might have gone too. I might have overdone that one. Our guest this hour is an expert in scriptures. He's the author of Spiritual Survival in the Modern World, Insights from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, John Paul II, Aristotle and Back Again, A Christian Philosophy of Life, and Nature and Grace, A New Approach to Thomistic Resources. Andrew Swofford is Associate Professor of Theology at Benedictine College. He holds a doctorate in sacred theology from the University of St. Mary of the Lake, and a master's degree in Old Testament and Semitic languages from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Andrew Swofford, thanks so much for being with us today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, it's great to be with you. Thanks so much.
And I don't know, what did you think about the speed? Like, did I rush through the phone number? I was pretty...
I think spot on.
Okay, good. I was looking for some an academic approval there on that. So if I may, Old Testament and Semitic languages. What are the languages of the Old Testament?
Well, mostly Hebrew. You have some portions in Aramaic, some chapters in Daniel between Daniel 2 and 7, and a few sections in Ezra. Mostly Hebrew, and then also Aramaic. And in my program, they also taught, and I had colleagues that took all these things: Sumerian, Akkadian, Ugaritic, Egyptian hieroglyphs. But I pretty much stuck to the canon of Hebrew and took Biblical Aramaic as well.
So now you read the Bible in Hebrew. Maybe we should be clear. The Old Testament, or sometimes called the Jewish Scriptures or the Hebrew Scriptures, written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. And so,
yes.
If I may ask, how consistent is the Hebrew across the Old Testament? I mean, is there some that's very, very ancient and some that's more recent? But does the language in the Bible give us a sense of how old a book is or how old maybe a passage is?
It can. You know, scholars will get into all kinds of debates about that, because you can always obviously write, say, poetic passages, archaically. It does change. I mean, you do get a sense for the scriptures are both divine and human, and you do see the humanity of the scriptures in that Isaiah doesn't use the same vocabulary as Genesis. So you see authors have certain catchphrases that they like to use and things like that. So it definitely does change. You do see some. It's hard to pinpoint dates on that, though. You'll have scholars kind of all over the place on how we can, to what extent we can adjudicate that based on the literary features we see.
But the Bible, it's a library, right? So these
no question about it.
And so if I were to say to you, if you consider when was the first word written of the Old Testament, and when was the last word written of the Old Testament, what kind of time range are we talking about?
Well, gosh, I mean, so you would start with Moses, and there's, you know, two kind of key competing theories as to when the Exodus took place, one in the middle of the 15th century B.C. and one in the middle of the 13th century B.C., so say 1445-ish and then around the 1250 range. Traditionally, Moses has been seen as the authority behind the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament by Jewish and Christian tradition. And you do have some, you know, some 20th century, early 20th century magisterial statements to that effect, but it was never quite a notion that he penned every single word, but that he is the authority, the font behind these five books. So one thing I'll do with my students often is to think about what Genesis, say, might have sounded like to the original hearers of, that is, those Israelites who came out of the Exodus and, say, entered the Promised Land. So if you had to put a kind of an initial timeline on that, you'd probably look there at Moses. Now, Moses is obviously also, now you've got divine inspiration, what God is showing Moses and moving Moses to write, but he could be dealing with earlier traditions and the like as well. So it's hard to put a kind of a beginning point on it. At the end, in Malachi is the last of the writing prophets, and he's usually dated right around the middle of 5th century B.C. You also have Maccabees after that. Now, Maccabees is written in Greek, so some of the Old Testament books that we have are written in Greek, but those events, the Maccabean revolt, date to 167 and 164 B.C., so you're kind of moving down toward, toward around 100 B.C. So if you kind of want to look, you know, see kind of a back end date. So it's really, especially the Old Testament, it's, as you said, it's a library of books written over a long period of time by many different authors. And that's part of the beauty of it, is this, you've got this diversity, but then you've got this symphony, because at the end of the day, they're also one book because of the divine author.
Right. Right. I see. Yeah, that's well said. So, but in, a time frame anyways would be anywhere from 1,000 to 1,400 years really for this process of revelation to take place.
Yeah, no doubt, and it's amazing to get into it. I love reading the Hebrew Scriptures, but you do get a sense, in my opinion, that the tradition really carries the text to us. The original Hebrew text, for example, is a consonantal text, but the vowel system that we have is something that was given to us by the Masoretes. These were Jewish scribes, say between 600 A.D. and 1,000 A.D. And they were basically, you know, in order to preserve the ancient pronunciation, they developed this whole kind of vowel pointing system that they would put underneath the letters, the Hebrew consonants, that is. And they're preserving something very ancient, and even the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls really helps validate much of what they did in the Hebrew manuscript tradition. But nonetheless, it's pretty clear that the tradition carries the text to us, that in some ways there's no access to the text apart from the tradition that carries it and bequeaths it to us.
And that's the living tradition of the Jewish people and of the Christians then, who also incorporated the Jewish scriptures into the Christian scriptures.
Right, and ultimately seeing God's providence working through that.
Wow. Was there ever there was never any movement in the Orthodox Christianity, in small o Orthodox Christianity, to say, oh, no, we're not going to accept these Jewish books, even when there was a great deal of animosity or struggle, I guess, in the early years of Christianity between Jews and Christians, and struggles rooted in all kinds of issues, I'm sure. But always Orthodox Christianity has embraced the Jewish scripture as scripture.
Yeah, no doubt. I mean, it was the Gnostic movements and say Marcion in the middle late second century that you advocated, no, we got to reject the Old Testament as a different God. And you have, you know, many church fathers, I mean, I'd say principally among them, St. Irenaeus, teaching, no, absolutely not, that there's a divine pedagogy at work, that God has been preparing his people, but it's the same God behind the old and the new. And there's a progression of revelation. It's not all monolithic. It's not the fullness at once. There's a movement up into the fullness with Christ. But nonetheless, they really unabashedly embraced the Old Testament. You might say properly understood as pointing beyond itself, pointing ultimately to Christ. There's something to that as well. But it was the Gnostic groups, Marcion, for example, they were making that move, and the Orthodox Church, as you said, small in terms of the magisterium of the Church in those early centuries, said, no, absolutely not. The Old Testament is is part of God's revelation and preparation for the coming of his son.
Andrew Swofford, professor of associate professor of theology at Benedictine College, is our guest this hour. And our topic, the Old Covenant and it being fulfilled in the new. Is the Old Covenant fulfilled? We'll talk a little bit more about the idea of covenant and take your calls on the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I'm really excited to tell you about a special limited time offer we've got right now on subscriptions to our award-winning Catholic Answers magazine. Sign up today during our annual subscription drive, and not only can you save big bucks off the normal price, you can get a collection of 5 exclusive audio presentations added to your order for free. Subscribe today at 818-487-2011 or online at Catholic.com. Sign up for a 1-year subscription and we'll give you $10 off the normal price. Better yet, become a 2-year subscriber and we'll up the ante by dropping the price $20 and sending you a customized Catholic Answers flash drive containing exclusive talks from a top-notch lineup of speakers, including Tim Staples, Carlo Broussard, Trent Horn, and Chris Check, and my talk on renewing the culture. That's a savings of $20 plus 5 brand new audio presentations when you sign up for a 2-year subscription to Catholic Answers magazine. Act now! This is our best offer of the year, and it's only available for a limited time. Subscribe to Catholic Answers Magazine before our annual subscription drive ends. Phone 818-487-2011 or go to Catholic.com today.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 8:4, a leper approached Jesus and did him homage, saying, "Lord, if you wish, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, and said, "I will do it. Be made clean." His leprosy was cleansed immediately. Because leprosy was so contagious, Jewish law required that lepers live apart and never appear in public without warning those around them. The man disregarded such prescriptions, as did Jesus, by his touching him. But Jesus came to actually touch those who have been corrupted with worse, the vileness of sin. He came to heal sinners like you and me. So no matter how foul we may know ourselves to be by our sinful ways, His love has the power to heal us and raise us to even great holiness if we are willing to cooperate with the grace He gives us. It all depends on how much we are prepared to love Him. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Fun Friday. I think I'm only going to use that for today. I'll probably never come back to that. Fun Friday here on Catholic Answers. These topics are really fun for me. I am Professor Swofford. I am fascinated by what you have to say about the Old Testament and the life of the people who the Old Testament is an account of. I'll give out the number again slowly, 888-318-7884. If you have any questions about the Old Testament, we'd be happy to take them. Our topic for today in particular is the Old Covenant and its fulfillment. So before I go to calls, I do want to ask you, Professor Swofford, what do we mean by covenant in when it refers to the Jewish people, to the people of the Old Testament? And is there just one covenant? Are there multiple covenants? Could you fill us in on that?
Yeah, no, great question. So we often, in our modern parlance, kind of treat covenant and contract synonymously. But I'd say in the ancient world, and people like Dr. Scott Hahn have done excellent work on this, the covenant really, especially in the Bible, is really more of a kinship bond. It's a way of extending family bonds beyond the bloodline. And really, if you think about this biblically and theologically, it makes sense that God would make covenants because he really is the eternal communion of persons as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as he interacts with man, he's really inviting us into this kind of covenant family, familial relationship with him and with one another. So I look at it as really God establishing his family. And what happens, and to kind of anticipate where we're going, it broadens out as you move on from, say, Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses, David, and on from there.
Okay, so when we talk about the covenant being fulfilled, then What do we mean by that? When we say the covenant is fulfilled in Jesus, I assume is what we're saying. So what does that mean?
Yeah. So when you say the old covenant, it really, there is a multi, I mean, often what we mean when we say that word are things that pertain to Moses, but there really is an ongoing movement. It began with Adam, Noah, and Abraham, but I think maybe Abraham is a good place to start. Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, is given three promises from God, and these three are really elevated in chapters 15, 17, and 22 into covenants, and that's that he will make of Abraham a great nation, he'll make his name great, and then through his seed, through Abraham's seed, he'll bless the entire world. And that worldwide blessing promise, that there'll be this international family of faith. St. Paul, in Galatians 3:8, actually sees that promise. He refers to it as, quote, the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham. So for St. Paul, the new covenant really is the fulfillment of that aspect of the Abrahamic. So we could go on from there. So there's certain aspects of that are in the Old Testament or covenants that are made there that I would say are fulfilled or restored and elevated in the new. And then there are other aspects which really are... we can actually detect, I think, within the narrative, remedial and temporary, and that those things die in Christ.
Oh, could you give us an example of something that's temporary that dies in Christ?
Yeah, okay, so now this is where, even when we talk about the law of Moses, my first question is, well, what do we mean? So if you trace the movement of Israel, when they come out of the Exodus in Exodus 14, they get to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, and the Ten Commandments are given in chapter 20. Thereafter, Moses is back up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he gets instructions for the tabernacle and these things. But then he comes back down and he sees the golden calf. It's at the golden calf, and there's a few things moving here that he says. He comes down, he's on the Lord's side, and the Levites step forward, and in Exodus 32, verse 29, he says, "Today you have ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord." So the Levites become the priestly tribe at the golden calf, and in a sense, because of the golden calf. And there's a lot of things happening here, because really there's a prior priesthood that we've often called the patriarchal priesthood. We can maybe get into that in a second. But the patriarchs in Genesis, for example, they act the part of priest. They give the blessing, they offer sacrifice, they do things that are priestly. But that seems to go away at the golden calf. And you have, in other words, with the golden calf, in response to the golden calf, you've got what I often call the Levitical renewal. So the whole book of Leviticus is really a program that takes place at Mount Sinai after the golden calf for 1 year. On the one hand, there's a lot we can say about the sacrifices in Leviticus point to Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. In a real sense, the tabernacle is God's presence going with his people. The Sinai experience will go with his people in the Holy of Holies. But there's also something else going on in that there seems to be a motive of sacrifice aimed at undermining idolatry. The sacrifices are aimed at undermining the idolatry that the Israelites are attached to, which has been made manifest at the golden calf. And so you might also see Leviticus is in part, so it points to Christ, yes, but in part medicinal and even kind of to rehabilitate Israel and undo this attachment to idolatry. The other thing I'd mention, so then they go into they're about to go to the promised land, Numbers 10. So if you look at all of Leviticus, and Numbers 1 through 10 is all taking place in that 1 year at Mount Sinai after the golden calf and because of the golden calf. In Numbers 10, they set out to leave, and they send the 12 spies in Numbers 13 and 14. And if you know the story, 10 of them come back scared. They scare the people. People say, we don't want to go into the land. And eventually, God says, fine, you'll wander 1 year per day. The spies were in the land, 40 days, 40 years. And this is where the 40-year wilderness wandering comes from. Toward the tail end of that wandering, you have the Numbers 25 episode of Baal Peor, which is kind of another golden calf, and it's actually the children of the Exodus. So the adults of the Exodus commit the golden calf. Their children commit this Baal Peor incident, and really both instances are a combination of idolatry and also kind of sexual immorality and promiscuity that often accompanies these idolatrous cults. And the more things, I tell my students, the more things change, they stay the same. I mean, it's not these people, the Israelites weren't stupid. They just kept falling back into the same lifestyle that accompanied these cults. Well, that happens on the plains of Moab. And then there's another law code given on the plains of Moab, and that's called Deuteronomy. So the point here, I guess, is if you trace the narrative and the rise of these law codes, Leviticus is given in response to the golden calf. Deuteronomy is given in response to the Baal Peor episode in Numbers 25. And so they really are fatherly measures in response to Israel's sin, kind of a narrative accommodation. They point to Christ. There's parts in them that are going to abide and subsist absolutely, but there's also a medicinal aspect, even kind of a disciplinary aspect, and that's where you start to see the. So I'd say those two books, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, many of those things are set to expire with the coming of Christ. They are really aimed at, in a sense, what I call a program of separation. Israel is going to be called to be light to the nations, but when she's with the nations now, she's too weak. So she needs to be kind of quarantined until the time when she's ready and prepared to go out. And so when that time comes, and this is where, in my opinion, where the Pharisees are in such a collision course with Jesus, they are still rioting for a number of reasons. That kind of wave of holiness as separation, which was divinely ordained in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but was in part a response to Israel. So Israel's sin, when Galatians, for example, Galatians 3:19 says the law was, quote, given, added because of transgression, I think this is what Paul means, that Leviticus and Deuteronomy are added because of these great sins. And so when you look at the new, the pre-golden calf aspect of the Mosaic continues, namely the Ten Commandments, but the post-golden calf of the Mosaic, say Leviticus and Deuteronomy, dies in Christ. And the way, say, St. Thomas Aquinas understood this, he said, well, if you look at the Mosaic law, there's really three, you can break it down in three ways, the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial. The ceremonial, basically in Leviticus, the judicial, basically in Deuteronomy, in terms of laws pertaining to how Israel is going to govern themselves in the land, and he saw the same thing, that the ceremonial and the judicial end in the new covenant, but the moral continues, because that was more of a plan A, if you will.
I see.
Before the golden calf.
I see. So even, so those things, the Levitical law, for example, they're not intended to be an expression of the eternal law of God. They're intended to be kind of remedial, and those die in Christ, who brings the fullness, that the law then is written on our hearts. I want to go to calls real quick, because folks are we got a lot of calls, and we'll go to Andrea in San Diego listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Andrea, your question for Andrew Swofford.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I've been doing some reading regarding, and please forgive me if I don't say the word right, tithe. And I know that's
tithing.
I profess my faith more in Spanish, so when I translate, it's a little bit different. But anyhow,
oh, no worries.
So when I'm reading this, I'm learning more, because I've heard from certain people, yes, you should do 10% of your earnings, and I know that evangelicals, that's something that they refer to back as well. But as I was reading more into the Old Testament, what that was referring to, and some further thinking about it, it's not necessarily something that it applies to nowadays. It doesn't really highlight that either in the New Testament. And so I just need, if you could share some knowledge in regards to that and how that relates. And the second question, if I may, is what is our church's perception of that, and what is expected of us in the church in regards to that?
Dr. Swofford.
Yeah, no, Andrew, a great, great, great question. And in terms of the letter of simply the biblical text, I mean, I could see where it's, what exactly is going on, and what should we be doing. My first reaction is this, that if 10%, so on the one hand, I think part of what tithing teaches us is it's all God's. Everything is God's, and he allows us to keep 90%. And it's not that God needs it, but in a sense, we need it to detach ourselves from, we are just prone to be attached to the security of material wealth, and even just the luxury and comforts of it. So my first reaction, and I know this is, it's easy to say, harder to do, but if 10% was what was required in the old, for the blessings of the old, gosh, how much more should we be grateful for the blessings of the new in Christ, the graces we receive in Christ? I can't point to a specific New Testament text offhand that says, thou shalt tithe. But it was very early on the church practice to give 10% and as a way of taking care of the poor and things like that. The way I tell my students is it's wonderful for some of us, to occasionally go without so that others who have not can have something. I don't know if that helps or not, but in terms of the longstanding church tradition, it would go way back. I can't point to a specific text, but this is, I'd say, part of where we're building upon the old, in terms of the intensity of the new covenant.
All right, Andrea, thanks for that call. We've got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more on the Old Covenant on Catholic Answers Live.
Every question is important. Ask yours today on Catholic Answers Live.
Divine Intimacy Radio.
When you engage with the wisdom of saints this way, it stokes the fires of God in our hearts, encourages us, strengthens us, and gives us wisdom to deal with the difficulties of life. It also gives us wisdom that allows us to rise above all of the junk, to live with joy and peace in the midst of even the most difficult circumstances.
Divine Intimacy Radio, Sunday, 6:30 a.m., 1:30 p.m., and 11 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
As legend tells it, 500 years ago, a disaffected Augustinian priest nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. The evidence that he actually did this is pretty thin, but Martin Luther's objections to Catholic teachings concerning purgatory and indulgences set off a series of countless ruptures that the Church suffers to this very day. The faithful Catholic wants to be God's instrument in healing these ruptures, but may not know where to begin. Join us this September 28th to 30th as we tackle the topic at Catholic Answers' 4th National Apologetics Conference, the Reunion of All Christians, a lively and inspiring conference designed to ignite and inform your faith. We've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Catholic historian Steve Weidenkopf, apologist Mark Brumley, apologist Devin Rose, plus all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. This is an event you don't want to miss. This is where it all begins. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to leave you wanting more. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, and I want to forget to mention this. I want to keep making sure I mention it each day while we can. The early bird pricing ends Monday on the conference, the Catholic Answers Conference, coming up September 28th through 30th right here in beautiful San Diego, California. The theme of this year's conference, the Reunion of All Christians. It's a reflection on the Reformation 500 years ago. Excuse me, I beg your pardon. And its consequences down through all those years, even till today. 3 days of talks, Mark Brumley, Devin Rose, Steve Weidenkopf, all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists, Jimmy, Tim, Trent, Carlo. We'll do the radio program live from the venue. So the early bird pricing ends Monday, July 3rd. So act now. You just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com. This hour, we are talking the Old Covenant, the Old Testament on Catholic Answers. Our number, 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour, Andrew Swofford, Associate Professor of Theology at Benedictine College in Kansas. And Dr. Swofford, I think we'll go right back to calls.
Okay.
Tim in Longmont, Colorado, listening on KRCN. Your question for Dr. Andrew Swofford.
Hi, thanks for taking the call. My question is, where are the Jewish people in their faith today? Are they still waiting for a savior? Are they waiting for new prophets to come and tell them more? Where do they stand? Thanks.
Yes, hi Tim. Yeah, thank you. What a question. That's a difficult one to answer. There's lots of different kinds of Jews today. So you've got lots of different groups. What I'd say one thing that we need to keep in mind is kind of a general. So the short answer is I really couldn't give you a great answer. Some might, but others not. The big watershed moment is 70 AD when the temple is destroyed by the Romans. What we think of as the Old Testament, in many ways, Judaism before that day, this is going to be completely anachronistic, but was more Catholic, if you will, in that the religion, the faith was really centered on temple liturgy, sacrifice, priesthood. All of that is gone when the temple is destroyed. No more of a Levitical priesthood, no more sacrifices, no more temple. And really after that, Judaism becomes much more of a religion of the book, much more, if you will, like unto Protestantism. And the other thing, too, is in response to Christians who see all these prophetic texts, say the servant themes in Isaiah 40 through 55 as being fulfilled in Christ, they're going to often start reinterpreting those things collectively as referring to the nation of Israel and the like. So I can't give you a specific answer, and I apologize for that. But I will say that we have to be really clear about the differences between pre and post 70 AD Judaism and how things really kind of change after that. And then really in the modern world, there's lots of, you know, whether you have more Orthodox Jews or less so. So there's not like a Jewish magisterium that I can point to as here's the official beliefs of every single Jew.
Tim?
All right, thanks very much.
Thank you very much, Tim.
Yeah,
we go now to Pam in Blue Water, New Mexico, listening on 100.7 AM. Pam, your question for Dr. Swofford.
Hi, thanks. My question is about the Old Testament, and it's about how the good kings of Israel, like Hezekiah and Josiah, when they got into power, they tore down all the high places where people gave incense, burned incense to other gods, and it was always the high places. Now, why is that? Why were the high places torn down? And did the Hebrews also have high places or not?
Hey, okay, Pam, great question. Yeah, I mean, so what those high places refer to, the Bama in Hebrew, is basically they're Canaanite cult sites. They're places of idolatry is what they are, that the Israelites fell into, especially just before that. You have a king like Manasseh, who's even doing child sacrifice and the like. So yeah, what they're doing is they're destroying idolatrous sites that have been propped up there in Israel.
Oh, okay, but what about did the Hebrews ever put their religious place in high places too? Did they ever do that, or was it lower places?
Well, I mean, so when you read like the Gospels, they always go up to Jerusalem, and that's because of, even if they're going south, because of elevation. So the Jerusalem Temple Mount, that's all, if you will. I mean, it's not the highest mountain in the world by any means, but it is higher. So in other words, when I see high place in the Old Testament in the King's narrative, I don't think just in terms of elevation. I see that as really code for the Canaanite cults and idolatry that the Israelites often fell into. So I wouldn't think of it just in terms of elevation, because they had a temple on a mount, but really just a reference to the idolatry that was in the region that the Israelites adopted as well.
Thank you very much, Pam. We go now with lots of calls, so I'm just moving through them, Dr. Swofford, and we go now to Paul in Duluth, Georgia, listening on 98.1 FM. Paul, your question for Dr. Swofford.
Hello, how you guys doing? My question regarding the Old Testament is how Jesus in the New Testament kind of turns the old law on its head about eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, and turning the other cheek. I know a lot of Protestants explain this as him fulfilling the law, and it was kind of in that way also in the New Testament. But it's kind of, you know, changing the law, like almost the exact opposite of what the old law said. I'm wondering if the Catholic Church had, I mean, I agree with Jesus' interpretation of this. I think it makes more sense. But I wonder if the Catholic Church has, like, an official standpoint on what that actually is, if it's actually changing the law or somehow, you know, completing what was really completely different before. I don't know if that makes sense, the way I said it.
Oh, yeah, absolutely, Paul. Yeah, no, for sure, for sure. Yeah, I think at first glance, most of us think of it just the way you said, that it looks like, gosh, this looks very, very different. You know, the church often, I guess just as a preface, I mean, doesn't declare this passage means this. I mean, very seldom does she say that. But I'd say there's kind of principles at work. One thing I'd say with that passage, in the Old Testament context for eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, we hear it kind of vindictively. But really in the Old Testament, it was aimed at reducing escalation. So if you've got tribal warfare, you do this tit for tat, and then the things just keep escalating. So it really was aimed at reducing that and saying, no, 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 you cannot go beyond what was just done. So it really, this sounds harsh, but it really was a matter of justice. And we use this phrase like, you know, the punishment should fit the crime. That's really what eye for an eye, tooth for tooth is getting at, is really a matter of strict justice. So I think it doesn't have the vindictive connotations that I think we hear. So now the next thing I would say is where kind of like nature and grace. We often say grace builds upon and presupposes nature. And it's just something similar with the old and the new, that the new builds upon and presupposes the old. So here, what I would say with Jesus is not that he's abolishing that or nullifying that or saying it's no good. Rather, he's going beyond justice to charity.
Okay, so is that kind of how the church explains it? Like,
yeah, I mean, I think that's one way to handle it. Beyond, so the eye for an eye is strict justice. Well, okay, how does mercy go beyond justice? Not against it, but beyond it.
Gotcha. Okay, so kind of transcending.
Does that make sense? Yeah, yeah, that's a good, very, very good question, though.
Thank you, Paul. We go now from Paul to another Paul. Paul in Vancouver, British Columbia, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Paul, your question for Dr. Swofford.
The question is, when Jesus came, he brought in the different the better covenant. Is it like where David was the kingdom of the earth, right? But when Jesus came, he gave us a different kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. Is that correct?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, okay. So that's the answer.
So
okay.
No.
I mean, we can build on that. Well, see, here's what we didn't get into David yet, but what I would say with David and Solomon is that God gives us kind of an earthly and imperfect type of what Jesus is going to do. And so when this is kind of a long history here, but that's around 1000 BC. By 586 BC, the Davidic kingdom is destroyed and the line is stomped out. And so whereas God had promised David an everlasting dynasty. And so a question that ancient Jews are going to have around 500 BC or 400 BC is, how is God going to be faithful to David? And I would say he's faithful to David through Jesus. So when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, I would say it's not simply an internal interior reality. The Jews of the day would have heard the Davidic kingdom and the promises that that kingdom would be restored. And then what I would say is it's a heavenly kingdom, but that doesn't mean it's invisible. Kind of like the incarnation or his resurrected body, it's heavenly, but I can see it. And I would point to the sacraments as part of the realization of this Davidic kingdom restored. So yeah, is it better? Well, sure. If the Old Testament gives us an earthly type, we've got the heavenly reality in Jesus. And I would say wherever the king is, there's the kingdom. Wherever the Eucharist is, there's the king. So it builds upon and it fulfills that to which the old and David was pointing toward. But I wouldn't look at it as sort of an alternative, completely different strand, as if it has nothing to do with what God promised in the old. That what God promises in the old and does in the old gives us kind of an earthly prototype of the heavenly reality that Jesus brings about.
Does that work for you, Paul?
All right. I think that's pretty good.
Okay, thanks. Thanks very much for that call, Paul.
Thanks so much.
You know, while you're speaking of King David, before we go to the break, if I could just ask you this, because I often wonder about, say I could get in my time machine and go back and see King David's kingdom and power. What would I see? Would I see a vast, you know, powerful, kingdom, or would I see kind of a local tribal thing? What was David's kingdom in the real historical David? What was his kingdom like?
Yeah, I think you'd think of it as fairly small with David, but what you do start to see with the Davidic kingdom, say in 2 Samuel 8, is he's starting to, the surrounding people start to become vassals of his, and I'd say that kind of really takes off with Solomon. That's where you're going to see something much more magnificent in scope, the temple in scope, the city of Jerusalem is really expanding with Solomon. So I think with David, you'd see something fairly small, but with Solomon, it really grows to the point where you've got, again, the canonical picture is very clear about these other nations coming to hear the wisdom of God, say the Queen of Sheba, for example, in 1 Kings 10. So I'd say much more with Solomon than David would be my first reaction to that.
And isn't there some archaeological evidence of David's name on signs or something?
Yeah, the Tel Dan Stela. Yeah, the Tel Dan Stela, I think it was discovered in 1994, which references the House of David. So that really is, for archaeologists, proof of King David and of the dynasty that he founded. You've got similar expressions with Omri, King Omri from the Assyrian text. But yeah, there's it's called the Tel Dan Stela that mentions King David. It's referring to the dynasty of David. And that dates to about 100 years or so after David.
And so is it would I be fair to say that the historical books, the books of the kings and all that in the Jewish scriptures, archaeology does find, well, these things are referring to actual historical people, things that happened, that there's not a sense of, oh, this is like all a great myth or something.
Oh, I mean, no doubt. For sure. I mean, it not just the archaeology, but the texts of the ancient world. So we've got lots of Assyrian texts and Babylonian texts. And really, it makes sense. When Israel becomes more and more of an international player, she is mentioned in these Assyrian texts. So the Assyrians mention a lot of the northern kings after the kingdom divides, first, say, middle of the 9th century, 850s, on down to when they destroy the capital city of Samaria in 722 BC. And then we've got the Babylonian chronicles as well that we'll mention. Even Jehoiachin, for example. Jehoiachin is taken into the exile in 597 BC. So his dad revolted, and then his dad dies, Nebuchadnezzar shows up, and he takes Jehoiachin there. And we read at the end of Kings, that he is the next king in Babylon, basically frees Jehoiachin. Well, there's a text basically from the Babylonians saying the same thing. And so, yeah, there's lots of, especially when you get to the 900 or so on down, in the middle of the 8th century, 7th century, there's lots of correlations. And really, when we talk about dates with these texts, the Assyrians have these annals where they'll talk about key events that happen each year, and some of the things they describe are astronomical phenomena, like a solar eclipse. And we can pinpoint that exactly, and then we can date everything relative to that. So there's a lot of entanglement in terms of the Assyrians referring to the Israelite kings and vice versa. Absolutely, the kings, there's loads of material to work with where you've got lots of cooperation and confirmation of these figures.
So it's history. That's, I think, so important, because I do think we don't learn history in school so much anymore. But the Bible is not a collection of myths. This is what happened in history.
No, if your readers are up for it, I'd recommend Kenneth Kitchen on the Reliability of the Old Testament. Now, he's an Egyptologist, and that book's nearly 700 pages. They're smaller things, but he just kind of puts all the data for you right there in one place.
All right, we got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. Andrew Swofford, Associate Professor of Theology at Benedictine College, and the Old Covenant and its fulfillment in the New, when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, everyone. This is country music artist Colin Ray. Do what I do and keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, my friends. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, and I have a question for you. What if there were an easy and regular way for you to get better month by month and year by year at defending your faith? What if this way were inexpensive and delivered right to your home? There is. It's called Catholic Answers Magazine, and each issue is a lively and engaging lesson in apologetics and evangelization. And right now, we are holding our annual subscription drive so you can save big off the regular price. Subscribe today at 818-487-2011 or online at catholic.com. Sign up for a one-year subscription and we'll give you $10 off the regular price. But wait, there's more. Subscribe for 2 years and we'll cut $20 off the regular price and send you a customized Catholic Answers flash drive containing audio lectures from Tim Staples, Carlo Broussard, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, and a talk from me on one of my favorite saints, Catherine of Siena. That's a savings of $20 plus 5 brand new audio presentations when you sign up for a 2-year subscription to Catholic Answers Magazine at 818-487-2011 or catholic.com today.
Did you know that there's a place you can turn first that features the newest, most exciting Catholic resources, as well as a huge selection by some of the best Catholic authors and speakers on the planet? It's our online store at shop.catholic.com. All of our offerings are time-tested and apologist-vetted and trustworthy and faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. And, of course, the lights are always on for your shopping convenience. It's one-stop shopping made affordable and easy. shop.catholic.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Fun Friday edition. I am your host, Cy Kellett. 888-318-7884 is our number. Man, I really articulate that. Don't I really? Well, if you weren't with us earlier, there's a reason why I'm saying it slowly. We go now. Oh, I should remind you, our guest is Andrew Swofford, Associate Professor of Theology at Benedictine College. And our topic is the Old Testament and its fulfillment in the New. So we go to Josh in San Jose, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Josh, your question for Professor Swofford.
Yes, hello. How's my connection? Is it okay?
Groovy. I shouldn't say groovy. Great. No, it's perfect. Yes.
Good. Professor Swofford, a question that's really troubled me, and it's a topic of our Bible study, in fact. Jesus ministered in Palestine of course, not in Hebrew and not in Greek, but in one of the languages that you study. And I'm just wondering, how was it that we went from Jesus' oral teachings to a Greek New Testament? And what problem, what challenges would that have posed to the gospel writers?
Yeah, Josh, great question here. So I'd say a couple things here. So, I mean, on the one hand, by Jesus' day, the Semitic language that they're speaking is Aramaic. I wouldn't press that too far, though. In other words, many scholars are going to say it's perfectly plausible and probably likely that a lot of the apostles would have been able to speak both Aramaic and Greek. Two of the apostles, for example, Andrew and Philip, have Greek names. We have Greek inscriptions there in Israel, so somebody's able to read these inscriptions. So I think it'd be too much to say that Jesus never spoke Greek, didn't know Greek, or anything like that. The other thing, too, to keep in mind is the Septuagint, for example, the Greek Old Testament, that's been in the works since around 250 BC, and by Jesus' day, that's a common Jewish Bible. So it's not as if, so you raise a great question. Okay, if Jesus taught in Aramaic, yet we read it in Greek, what gives? What's going on here? At the end of the day, I think it really entails us to say, I trust Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. I trust God moving them and also the tradition to accurately give me what Jesus said and did. But I think even further, though, I don't think that we can press the Aramaic thing too far and say, well, Jesus couldn't have said this in Greek or couldn't have done this in Greek, because Greek was pretty widely spoken. And so why is the New Testament Greek? Because that was the lingua franca of the day ever since Alexander the Great. So yeah, you feel free to respond, though. I don't know how does that sit with you?
Not all that well. I've read quotes from Flavius Josephus, who said that, to be honest with you, my Greek is terrible, and I've known only two or three Jews in my entire life in Palestine that could that master that language well. You find that ignorant, I'm sorry for using that word, but uneducated fishermen in Galilee. The chances that they were sophisticated enough to translate a subtle conversation like at the end of John when Jesus speaks of different kinds of love in Aramaic to Greek seems kind of far-fetched to me.
If I may, it doesn't. It's almost certainly the case that the apostles spoke. I mean, you're not under the impression that Peter went to Rome speaking Aramaic, are you, Josh?
No. So, but I don't know. I don't know. It's one thing to be able to have kind of survivable Greek or get by, just like I could get by in Spanish. It's another thing to write the Gospels with all of the subtleties that Jesus conveyed.
Okay.
These are great questions. Just a couple reactions here real quick. So there's only four of them that were told are fishermen. So it's not like they were all fishermen. The other thing, too, is it's you look at St. Paul and you look at his Greek versus the Gospel of John, it's they're not on the same level. So, I mean, what we see there, say, in John is much simpler than what you see
in St. Paul, and that would make sense. The other thing I would say, too, is there's nothing wrong with supposing that they're using a secretary, right? So Peter's often thought to be the source of Mark's gospel, that Mark, in effect, becomes the secretary of Peter. So when we talk about authorship, it doesn't have to mean pen to paper, that I'm the physical one actually doing it. It could mean dictating to a secretary. Say, John's gospel, it's typically thought to be the last one written. Let's say he didn't know Greek early on. He would have had probably some 5 or 6 decades to figure it out after all this has happened. So I don't think, I mean, you raise good questions, but I don't think it's insurmountable.
Okay.
Thanks, Josh. Thanks for
The book I'd recommend is Brant Petrie's The Case for Jesus. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not.
Josh?
Yes, who's the author?
Brant Petrie, P-I-T-R-E.
Okay, yes.
The Case for Jesus.
Okay.
Thanks, Josh. Thanks very much. We go now to Michael in Plano, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Michael, your question for Professor Andrew Swofford.
Yes, Professor. Can you hear me okay?
We can.
Yes, I can. Hi, Michael. How are you?
Okay. Good, good. Thank God. I'm doing well. My question is, I just came across a book that was given to me by a friend, and I'm coming into the Catholic Church, so I'm not fully in yet. But my background is a Jewish background. My question is, I came across something that this professor had said that in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 25, where it says that I gave them laws that were not good, and I defiled them with their sacrifices. And I'm not sure if this is a quote from Justin Martyr. I think it may be. But these two professors are arguing and saying that the laws that aren't good are the Deuteronomical laws, the laws that are found in Devarim. And so I read their dissertation, and I strongly disagree with what they're saying. Have you heard of this, and what is your take on it?
Well, you know, I don't know if it's, you said dissertation, so it may not be the same thing, but John Bergsma and Scott Hahn co-wrote an article arguing that exact thesis, I think in JBL, Journal of Biblical Literature. That wouldn't be the source you're talking about, is it?
Yes, that is the source. Yes.
Okay. And yeah, so go ahead.
Well, they make the argument that by the Hebrew word mishpatim and chukot, the laws, that those words are they're used more in the book of Deuteronomy. So they're saying that this is a reference to Deuteronomy, but I don't see anywhere in the Torah, any of the rabbis, from the Rambam to the Radach, none of them say that this is in regards to the laws that God gave. As a matter of fact, Paul even says himself that the Torah is good.
All right, hate to interrupt you. I got to let Professor Swofford answer, because we only have about 60 seconds left.
Yeah, I mean, great question, tough passage. I wouldn't take Ezekiel to be saying, so when we say not good, is it possible that there's some hyperbole going on here? I tend to agree with the thesis of Bergsma and Hahn. I think it's a tough passage, but I would see these not as, so when I talk about Deuteronomy, I wouldn't say it is not good literally, but I would see it as a lesser law, a lower law than, say, the Ten Commandments. So I would see gradations within the Mosaic Law, say Ten Commandments, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, but not taking it literally as not good, as if it's literally not good, but of a lesser order, given in response to sin.
Michael, I'm sorry we had to cut you short there, though, but I do appreciate the answer, Professor Swofford. Thank you so much, Andrew Swofford, for spending the time with us today on Catholic Answers Live.
Yeah, it was wonderful. Thanks so much for having me.
I got like a million more questions. Can you come back again?
I'd love to. Yeah, this was great.
Okay, very good. We'll see you right back here in just a minute on Catholic Answers Live. We'll be right back.